The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you would turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, I want to speak to you this morning. We'll read verses 24 down through verse 26. This has been on my mind, and I'd like to talk to you about the pleasure and treasure of sin. The pleasure and treasure of sin. Let's read in Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And in the next verse, we find out a little about the treasure of sin, as it says, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had recompense unto the reward. Now, I want you to understand that the Word of God is very honest about things, because there is no doubt that there's pleasure in sin, and there's no doubt that there is a treasure in sin. But we want to talk this morning about this fact. How could me following Christ and experiencing suffering, how in the world could that be better than the pleasure and the treasure of sin? We hope to answer that question this morning and to prove from the Scripture how far superior, how they don't even belong in the same category as the pleasure and the treasure of sin. And it's interesting that this example here of Moses is given, because this is the man that is at the top of the game. He is at the height of success. He's at the pinnacle of everything, of existence. He's a son of Pharaoh. How in the world could this man basically take a scale, and in one side of the scales he puts the treasures of Egypt and the pleasures of sin, and in the other side of the scale, he puts the reproaches of Christ. So on one hand, Egypt, of course, at that time would have been the best the world had to offer. It would have been the height of society. How could he put the height of society, the best of society, the best of the world, and then over here he puts the worst of religion? Will you agree with me that the worst situation you can experience if you follow the Lord, or if you're religious or spiritual, the worst you could experience would be to be reproached or suffer, right? So you see, you've got the best of the world over here in one side of the scale, and you've got the worst of religion over here, suffering for following someone. Of course, in this, we're talking about Christ. And Moses comes to the conclusion. He esteems, he accounts, it's an accounting term, he accounts that the sufferings for serving Christ is a greater treasure and a greater pleasure than all of the things that Egypt had to offer. That's amazing, isn't it? This is not somebody that's 10 years old, or somebody that's 5, or somebody that's even 15, or the legal age in Alabama is 19. This is a fully grown adult, mature-minded man who probably was close to 40 years old. Because, you know, that's when things started changing in Moses' life, around the time that he was 40. But he's probably in his 30s, maybe close to 40. He is a fully formed adult who can see in front of him with his natural eye things. And then also, as a child of God, he's got a spiritual eye too. So this is someone that has all of the information in front of them, and they come to the conclusion that the treasure and the pleasure of sin cannot be compared to the treasure and the pleasure of following the Lord. Now let's get some definitions here. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I want you to notice how the Word of God, again, is very honest. It says there is pleasure in sin. But I want you to notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the joy of sin. It doesn't say the happiness of sin. It says the pleasure, and the definition of the word pleasure there, I pulled it from the Webster's 1828, which was not very far away from when the Bible was translated. Here's the definition: gratification of the senses as opposed to pain, right? This word here is in opposition to pain. Excitement of the passions of the mind or the mind. The word pleasure expresses less excitement or happiness than delight or joy. It also goes on, another definition is the sensual or sexual gratification. So you see, everything that relates to the pleasure here that's referred to is something that is less than joy and delight in the Lord. But it is something sensual, and it's something that makes you feel good. How many times have I stood in this pulpit and talked about what a feelings-based society we are? And who wants to feel bad, right? I mean, if you had a choice in front of you and said, well, today you can mash this button and you can feel good. Or today you can mash this button and you can feel bad. Who's going to mash the feel bad button? We'd mash it every day. We'd be like the folks with the pain pump, wouldn't we? You know, I've been into visiting folks that were in a lot of pain, and a little bit of pain start creeping in, man. You can only mash that thing one time, and it releases, what, every 15 minutes or 30 minutes or whatever. You folks that are in the medical field know that. And they'll just sit there and go, whoop, whoop. I guess it makes them feel better. Just keep mashing the pain pump. But it's only going to release as much as it can at that particular time, and it's done. But if we had a I want to feel good pump and mash it every day, we'd just be mashing that thing again and again, would we not? Nobody wants to feel bad. But the reality of life is that you can't always feel good, right? The older you get, that's something that comes into play very quickly. The older you get, I joked and said, right before I turned 40, I didn't really have a pain or a care. But something about that turning point at 40, and all of a sudden, where'd that come from? I need these now. I mean, I put that off to about 44, 45, and I still couldn't see good. You know, so it's going to happen at some point. You're not going to feel good. You can't always feel good, but we're driven by feeling good, aren't we? By pleasure, things that make us feel good. And listen, some of the things that make us feel good are not in and of themselves sinful, right? I mean, it's okay to sit and look at a beautiful sunset and feel good at seeing a beautiful sunset. It's okay to feel good by being around people that encourage you. You see, all of pleasure is not bad. But the sole and singular focus on pleasure is what is so devastating. Now look, the word sin here, it says, choosing to rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The word sin means to miss the mark so as not to share in the prize. I don't like that. Do you? So think about that just in the definition in and of itself. The pleasure or the sensual good feeling that you get from something that causes you to miss the mark and not share in the prize. I don't like that. I want to share in the prize, don't you? You see, sin is something that causes us to miss the mark, to miss sharing into a prize. Are you telling me, Brother Tim, there's a prize that is greater than the pleasure of sin? Absolutely. Now, there's no question, the Bible's brutally honest, there's no question that there's pleasure in sin for a season. The phrase for a season means temporary. Now, just in and of itself, compare a temporary season, maybe the fall, the spring, the summer. We didn't have a spring this year. But just compare a season, which is very hard to do, to eternity. It's not comparable, is it? From an eternal standpoint, if you look at eternity, if you could see a picture of eternity, and then you could look over here and see this little bitty season over here, you'd go, there's no comparison. Now, see, the problem with sin, the problem with erring, the problem with missing the mark so as not to enjoy the prize, is because of the after effects of sin. This word sin here, where he says there's pleasure in sin for a season, it's interesting. I looked up some other occurrences of that specific word that is used here, because there's several different definitions and usages of the word sin. But specifically, this word here, where he says the pleasures of sin, occurs in Luke 15 and 21, where the prodigal son comes to his father and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven. The prodigal son comes back and says, I have missed the mark. See? It also occurs in John 5 and 14 after Jesus has healed the man who was laying by the pool of Bethesda and nobody would put him in. And Jesus just healed him so he didn't have to get into the pool. And Jesus comes to him later and he says to this man, he says, go forth and sin, that's the word, no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now you know what that tells me? I don't know the history of that man, but it tells me that in some form or another, that man contributed to the condition that he was in there by the pool where he was paralyzed and nobody would put him in. I don't know if he'd got hooked on drugs. I don't know if he had been at some party and fell off a balcony. I don't know what exactly happened to this man, but Jesus warned him. He says, you have missed the mark. Don't go out there and miss the mark again, or a worse thing may come unto you. It also occurs in John 8 and 11. Jesus uses that word sin, specifically that definition of sin, when he speaks to the woman who was caught in adultery. And you know, those legalists, those Pharisees bring her in there and cast her down. And Jesus writes on the ground and they say, what are you going to do with this? You know, Moses and the law said, this woman must be stoned. What do you say? They're trying to trap Jesus because they're a bunch of Pharisees. They're a bunch of legalists. And Jesus eventually looks at them and he says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they went out one by one. And then it was just Jesus and the woman. And he looked at the woman when she stood up and he said, where are those thine accusers? And she said, he said, has any man accused you? And she said, no man. He says, neither do I accuse thee. Go forth and sin no more. Don't miss the mark again like that. See? Now I want you to understand, listen very, very clearly. This isn't Jesus holding eternal wrath over the head of somebody and saying, I'm going to pour eternal wrath out on you if you don't. You see, it's not the fear tactics of the fear mongers today who try to scare people out of the lake of fire and into heaven. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is being practical and real. Who in the world would want to go back and be that paralyzed man if you had been that man, right? Who would want to be that man laying there by the pool and him knowing that he had contributed to his condition? Who wants to be that man? Or who wants to be that woman who was caught in the act of adultery and embarrassingly brought out by all of these 10 or 15 men and said, here she is. Who would want to be that person, right? Just from an embarrassment standpoint, but even way farther than an embarrassment standpoint. Who would want to embarrass their Lord again like that? So he said, don't go and miss the mark. And by the way, did you catch on that those three examples that I have given to you, prodigal son, the woman caught in adultery, the man at the pool, the Bethesda, that was a long time after the pleasure of sin had faded out. Are y'all with me? You see, that's the end result. There is temporary pleasure in sin. It's for a season. Now, what is the treasure of sin? Because here he says that Moses esteemed the reproaches of Christ suffering for the Lord as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So what is the treasure of sin? You know, treasure is shiny. Is it not? It's shiny and bright. You think about and there's nothing wrong with bright colors and bright shiny things and jewelry and things like that. Think about gold or silver. I've only seen real gold a time or two in my life. But it's captivating to see it. I remember also, you could think about it like this. We traveled a couple years ago out to California on the trip to, we went to California and then we went up to San Francisco and we came back across Yosemite and down out of those mountains. I just caused Sister Tracy to have a fear run up her spine just by talking about those mountains that she was so scared of. And they were scary. And so we come down out of the mountains and then we're traveling to Las Vegas. Yes, there's a Primitive Baptist Church in Las Vegas. That's amazing, is it not? So there's God's people there. So I'm not knocking on the people of God in Las Vegas, okay? God's got people there. But I remember as we traveled from outpost to outpost, it'd say 100 miles next gas station. And that was a little unnerving. But as we got closer to Las Vegas, I saw we were going to arrive about 10:30 that night. And the further we drove across that dark desert with no lights anywhere, but every 90 or 100 miles, there's a gas station. You could see off in the distance, just in the middle of nowhere, just these lights emanating up from the desert floor. And that was captivating. I thought, we're almost there. 2 hours later, you know, we're not quite almost there. It's a long ways off. But I remember coming down into that valley and just being mesmerized. Number one, we were sleepy. And number two, we'd been driving for 9 hours or so that day. And I just thought it was an instant rush. I mean, you could see lights and flashing lights and neon lights and all of this everywhere was amazing. It was just stunning. It was dazzling to the eyes. And I remember we parked our RV there, the Perigin's RV, and we hooked everything up. It was like 110 degrees. I think we finally cooled it down to about 85 degrees by 3 o'clock in the morning. Wind blowing. I walked out there. I'm like, where am I? I couldn't even put the mat down. It blows it away. We walk into one of the places there to get something to eat. And inside, it's just dazzling. It's just sounds and sights. It was like a sensual smorgasbord of sights and sounds. And you hear this and you look. And it was just, and we were all just like, you know, like the Clampets walking in there. What is this? I mean, it's just amazing. Little kids walking around in their pajamas next to their parents while they were pulling the slots. And I'm thinking, where am I? Lord, save me. You know, it's amazing and dazzling. That's the kind of thing that the treasure of sin has to offer. Shiny, blinding. Matthew 6 and 19 through 21, Jesus said, lay not up treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. You see, but lay up treasures in heaven where no thief can come in to steal. No rust can decay, cause decay for your treasure. I think it was probably 2006 or 7 maybe that I got the idea that I was going to build the kids a castle. Some of y'all saw that castle, which is no longer there now, much to my chagrin. But, you know, things rot and decay. But I built them a castle back there. Took some metal framework, and I always said, well, when that castle rots, I'll burn the wood off of the framework and build another one. Yeah, right. So I built a metal framework for the kids. I even put a long metal bridge leading up to that castle. I built an out thing around it where they could walk, go down steps and walk around. It was the coolest looking. I thought it was cool. Only had about $100 in it. That's what made it really cool to me. Used old wood that we had there on the farm and just used what we had. Used metal we had on the farm. Had about $100 in it. And I was so proud of that. It was so shiny and looked so good. And fast forward to 2019, and they can't even go in it anymore safely. The back part's falling off. You know, the outside part I ripped away a long time ago because it rotted. And I built most of it out of treated lumber, so don't think I was completely dumb. You know, I did build treated lumber. But you see, I was so proud of that. And in the back of my mind, the day that I put that in there and the kids began to run up in there, you know, cut the ribbon, so to speak, and they run up in there and start playing, it's awesome, it's incredible. In the back of my mind, I was thinking, I wonder how long it's going to last. I knew it wasn't going to last for long, maybe 12, 13 years. You see, that shine, it wears off because it's temporary in nature. You could translate this to anything that you deal with. I could tell you about my truck, which y'all are so tired of hearing about that Bronco. But it's almost gone. It's almost dead. And the anguish of heart that I felt when that truck is almost been devoured by farm work and going to be lost in the chicken house. And praise God, you know I call it the born again Bronco. Y'all borned it again. It's amazing. But I was getting out of it on Friday, and I opened the door. I got out, closed the door, and I looked up there right over where the little eave is, where the water runs off of it, and I saw rust. And I went, ah, the old Broncos, he may be born again, but it's still wearing out. You see, the shine comes off of it. You could put a coat of paint on it, but it's still the same thing underneath, right? Now, what value did the prodigal son have in the treasures that he found when the money was all spent and it was all gone? What value did he have in the false relationships that he built when he was down there in Egypt, so to speak, and the money was gone and they all left him. What value did he have in the so-called friendships that he formed? Everybody left him, and no man would even feed him when the famine came. You see, all of that treasure was temporary. What did Job say? Job said himself, "If I have made gold my hope," he said, "then let my shoulder fall off of my arm." See, it's really important to listen to people who have been there, like Job. It's really important to listen to people who have been there and say themselves, "This is not the most important thing to me." Men like Abraham, men who valued his relationship with his nephew more than he valued his cattle. Or Job, who valued his relationship with his deceased babies, with his deceased children, his 10 children, more than he did all the stuff that he had. To listen to someone like Moses, who was an adopted son of Pharaoh and an heir to the throne, and he walked away from it. That's amazing, is it not? Clearly, they saw some value in something greater. So, let's compare the suffering of serving Christ to the pleasures and treasures of sin. Now listen, I know this is silly, but if you'll bear with me in my folly just for a moment. What if you could have been strapped in one of these tie-down straps to Jesus on the day that he was crucified? What if you, he's strong enough to bear you, you understand? So what if you put back-to-back with Jesus and they took straps and strapped them around you and strapped you to Jesus? And you were strapped to Jesus through that entire horrible, horrific, terrible day in which he was crucified and beaten and tortured. What if you, I know it's silly, but what if you could be strapped to him to go through that? I submit to you that if that was the case, that day right there, being strapped to your Lord and suffering through his sorrows with him and going through, by the way, you'd have been dead a long time before he was, by the way. You wouldn't have made it all day like he did because he's God. But if you had been there and experienced that incredible worst day and the greatest day in history because it's what paid for your sins, if you'd been there and experienced that day, you cannot compare that to the most lavish excess, the most incredible thing that the world could come up with for you to enjoy the pleasure for one day. That day would be a greater day than enjoying the pleasures of the world for one day. Would you agree with that? If you're a child of God, you have to agree with that. As horrible as that day was, that is the greatest day that has been heretofore in the history of mankind. The greatest day. That day culminated, that day and Jesus hanging for 6 hours on the cross, that day was the culmination of God's purpose and plan from eternity before anything was ever even formed. It came together down to that one day of showdown where the Lord, he had a showdown with the world and with the governments of men and the governments of religion, and he had a showdown with your own sin and with Satan, and he came through it as a victor. If you could walk through that day with the Lord, the worst day of history, it would be better than the best day that any man, woman, child, any rich man, any dictator, anyone could ever come up with. Thank God we didn't have to. Amen. Thank God we didn't have to. That one day of suffering would be better than the best or most extravagant day that anybody could ever come up with. Now listen, watch this now. Okay, there is pleasure in sin for a season, and the end of it is bitterness and anguish. There's always going to be the roadblock. There's always going to be the bridge out. There's always going to be the dead end when it comes to sin. Now watch. There's also, when it comes to Christ and serving Christ, there's also suffering for serving Christ, but the end of that is quite different. There's eternity waiting to be with the Lord forever, but not just eternity. You say, yeah, I get that, Brother Tim. Way over there on the other side of the sunny banks of Jordan, we'll have all kind of rest. I'm talking about now. It's better now to serve the Lord. And also, of course, in eternity, you've got that. The Lord's already got that in the bag. He's already saved you from your sins. You're going to be with Him. But I'm talking about now. It's better now to serve the Lord. There's a greater benefit. Let me show you and prove to you from the Word of God how serving the Lord and any issues that you have to deal in regard to serving the Lord are superior to the pleasure and treasure of sin. First of all, let's consider Moses. He says, by faith Moses, verse 24 of Hebrews 11, when he was come to years, he was a full-grown man. He had all of his faculties about him, as I've already mentioned. And it says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Can you picture Moses walking into his adopted mother's room, lavish bedroom, lavish living room, wherever she was? She laid back, eating whatever she wants to eat. She's got servants around her. They weren't hot because they had these servants standing there fanning them with these palm fronds. They didn't have air conditioner, but they had servants that would fan them. And Moses walks in and he says, Mother, I am abnegating. I am refusing to be called your son anymore. I don't know if it was that dramatic when he did it, but that's what he did. The word refuse means to abnegate. What did he abnegate? He was a fully informed adult making a decision to leave the most lavish, incredible, amazing, naturally lifestyle behind and go out to the slave pits and fellowship and visit with his brothers and his sisters in Israel. He chose, rather, to suffer affliction. The word choose means to prefer. It's the same word that God uses for choosing a people. It says, blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, as he hath chosen us in him. The Lord made a choice of a people. Here, Moses made a choice to do something, to prefer. He voted. He waited. He said, okay, which one do I cast my vote for? I'm casting my vote for Israel. I'm casting my vote for suffering. So he went from having it made to nothing but a slave. Moses balanced the best that the world had to offer against the worst of religion, and he chose the worst of religion. And it tells you why. Think about it. Here's Moses standing there, and he's looking at the slime pits where they're making brick. He looks over there, and he sees his brothers and his sisters and the ones of Egypt doing the things they do there in hard bondage and being whipped by the taskmasters. And he looks over here, and he sees the palace, bright, shiny palace. He looks at that, and he looks over here. He thinks, well, I've got it made over here. And if I go over here, I'm going to be a slave. So I'm going to be a slave. That almost sounds insane, doesn't it? From a natural standpoint, it is insane. Here's how he was able to do that. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now watch. Esteeming, that's an accounting term. To account that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I think that means two things. I think it means he looked at Egypt and he had respect. He understood the payback for remaining in Egypt. And then he looked over here and he thought he saw the people of God and he understood the Lord was among them. And he looked beyond what he saw. As it says down further, it says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw something that he couldn't see with a natural eye, and he had respect to the payback. See? With his natural eye, he saw, this is going to fall. With his natural eye, he looked at Egypt and he thought, I remember a promise that I heard whispered among the Jews over here, among the Israelites. And that promise was that a deliverer is coming. Now, I think Moses, to begin with, was a little confused and a little bit prideful, thinking, well, that's probably me. But notice, he couldn't have been too prideful because he left Egypt. He didn't try to make it happen by becoming the king. Y'all see that? He left it and went over here with the people of God. So, as little as he may have understood, he understood enough to know my place is over here. And isn't it interesting too that the people of Israel, they maintained their identity as a people even while they were living in Egypt. Y'all ever thought about that? Oh, child of God, it's so important for you to maintain your identity as a child of God in this Egypt of a world that we live in, you see? You can maintain your identity. You can be salt and light. But choices have to be made. You have to make choices like Moses made here. Now let's consider this. Several examples I want to get to. First of all, let's consider the pleasure and sin, the pleasure and treasure of some specific sins. and the end result of those and compare them to the pleasure and the treasure, everlasting pleasure and treasure that's in the Lord. First of all, let's consider the pleasure of fornication. In the Old Testament, you know, there's no question that there is pleasure in that type of sin. There's no question. God designed that act to be something that was pleasurable. But the pleasure, the temporary pleasure that is in that act prior to the covenant being made cannot be compared to the God-blessed pleasure that comes from the covenant that is made. It just can't be. And let me give you an example, 2 Samuel 13. Now, you can turn there and mark it down. I'm not going to read it word for word, but let me just give you the example of Amnon. And y'all have heard about Amnon. He was. This is one of those prince and princesses stories. I told y'all the prince and princesses stories of the Bible don't work out too well. They don't work out too well. So Prince Amnon, who was a son of David, he has got it bad for his half-sister Tamar, which is weird in and of itself, right? We're already under the Mosaic Law, and it's weird that a half-brother wants to marry a half-sister when there's thousands of beautiful, godly young women in Israel. It's just weird. So the boy's got some issues already, okay? One of his main issue is he is an arrogant prince of Israel. That's his main issue. And he is so lust-stricken, not love-stricken. He's so lust, Hollywood lust-stricken, that he cannot even eat or sleep or think. And he's losing weight. He's so lust-stricken. And so one of his buddies said, "Hey, man, what's wrong with you? You're a prince of Israel." He said, oh, I'm so in love with Tamar. Isn't she beautiful? There she goes. Oh, I just lost another pound. There she goes. This guy's pitiful. I mean, this is like stuff out of a Hollywood script, is it not? So they set up the situation, and you know what happens. It's terrible. It's horrible. So he's seeking that pleasure, you see. And then when he finally acts on it, and by the way, he forced her. He assaulted her. And then it says after he assaulted her, of course she said, "No, do not do this. This is horrible. You should not do this." Bless her heart. Her life was ruined from this moment on. And he says, goes ahead and has his way. And then it says after it was over that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he loved her. So immediately after he experienced this temporary pleasure of the flesh, immediately he looks up and he says, "Get out of here. I'm done with you." And that was worse than the very thing that he did. Y'all see that? That is an example of how there's pleasure in sin for a season. There's pleasure in that physical relationship for a short season here. But the end of it is bitterness and destruction. He destroyed her life. And guess what? You know what happened to him? He winds up dead. His own half-brother, Absalom, murders him. Didn't work out too well for that prince and princess, did it? Compare that to union with Christ. Being the bride of Christ. That's what God compares you to as His chosen children of God. You're the bride of Christ. You are the blood-bought bride of Christ that will be with Him forever. There's no comparison to that temporary pleasure and being the bride of Christ. Somebody may say, "Well, you know, I've gone for however many years and nobody wants to date me." Of course, a lot of times young folks say that. And, you know, that's just not true. It's just not true. You know, but I've been there and I thought even when I was a kid, you know, 14, 15 years old, I'm never going to find anybody. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere on the backside of back 40 of this farm, baling hay, fluffing hay, raking hay, cutting hay. We did a lot of hay. And I'm thinking, nobody's going to care about me. Nobody knows I exist. But if I'd just been patient and looked to Him and said, "Yo, Lord, I'm lonely. And Lord, I want a companion one day." Because I was only 15 or 16 at the time. You know, I want a companion one day. If I'd have just trusted in Him, I wouldn't have felt so lonely. So if there's anybody out there that just feels lonely today, let me tell you, God has been lonely for you. God feels what you feel. God knows what you feel. And He can identify with you in such a much greater way than anything that this world has to offer. Whatever your state may be, union with Christ is superior to any type of temporary pleasure that you can find out there today. The next one's drugs. Proverbs 23 and 31. It says, look not upon the wine when it is red. Wine is representative of any type of addictive substance that you can read about in the Scripture. Proverbs 23 and 31, it says, look not upon the wine when it is red. It looks good. Those folks on TV drinking and doing the things they're doing, it looks good. They're all beautiful. They're all handsome. When it giveth its color in the cup, somebody's stirring it and saying, ooh, come get you a taste of this. You know, you might say, the needle that somebody has put those illicit drugs in, it looks good. There's a lot of happiness to be found in that needle. And he says, look not upon it. Don't look, child of God. Don't even look at it. Because at the last, it biteth like a serpent. Oh, it tastes good going down. And the next day, what do you have? Nothing but a headache. See, that's the result of that temporary pleasure. It says, at the last, it biteth like a serpent. It stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. Y'all heard the old country song, the girls all get prettier at closing time. It's because they're drunk. See? And thine heart shall utter perverse things. People say things when they are intoxicated or under the influence of drugs that they would never say when they were not. People do things that they would never do if they were not under that influence. Yea, thou shalt be as them that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. Where did I get all these bruises from? Where did somebody hit me? Why have I got a black eye? I don't even remember what happened. Is that pleasure? Well, there was a temporary pleasure right there, see? But the end of it is not pleasure at all. It goes from lavish to slavish. Listen, what about rock and roll? What about rock and roll? That's what I would say the Scripture calls mirth. Mirth. Ecclesiastes 2, and listen to Solomon. Ecclesiastes 2 and 2, Solomon says, I said in my heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Here is one of the richest guys on the planet at the end of his life looking back and thinking, all that rock and roll that I listened to, all of that pleasure that I had, all that mirth, all that laughter, all those men servants and maid servants, and all of those theatrics and things that came before me, he said, is nothing. It's not going to get me to heaven. It hasn't even done anything but brought me a temporary pleasure right now. I didn't know this just a couple years ago, that the comedian Steve Martin, he actually plays bluegrass. He's a very good banjo player. And he's got one of the funniest songs I think I've ever heard. The name of it is Atheists Ain't Got No Songs. Y'all go listen to that YouTube. It's worth a listen. And he talks about how atheists, you know, they don't have any spiritual songs because they're atheists. He says, but they got rock and roll. That's their spiritual song, is rock and roll, see? Look, I don't care if you're talking about country, rap, rock and roll, hard rock. I've heard it all. And there is nothing that can compare to the soulful, heartfelt psalm sung from a child of God's heart in praise to the Lord. None of that can compare. There may be a temporary... I'll go back and listen to maybe some old Eagles songs or something, because I used to love to listen and play the Eagles. And I thought, you know, a lot of them are so sad. And I'm just not a sad person anymore. When I met Sister Tracy, I was writing a lot of music. Everything I wrote was sad, because I was sad. I hadn't found the right girl. You know, the circumstances of life were against me. And, you know, I'm coming from, behind the eight ball, so to speak. And I'm just sad. And she's like, all you do is write sad songs. And I had to retool the way that I wrote music. And I was like, it's a lot more fun to write happy songs. It's a lot more fun. But I'll go back and I'll listen to some of those songs and I'll think, man, that's tugging on a string down there in my emotions that I hadn't felt tugged on in a long time. Are y'all realistic about that too? Now you think about the strings that are being tugged on by the rock and roll and the rap and the things that are out there. The country, even the country stuff, it's just tugging on a string down in there that you don't need tugged on. It's mirth, see? And Solomon said, I went to enjoy that. I went to get a temporary high out of that. And when it was all said and done, he says, it's just vanity. It's just vanity. What about the prodigal son? When the money was gone, and the famine came, and the friends left, and he stood looking at the husk of the swine thinking, I'm so hungry. He went from feast to famine, didn't he? And he realized, he said, the temporary missing of the mark that I have experienced, the mirth of this world, the parties of this world, they cannot be compared. The servants back in my father's house have plenty and to spare. He just wanted to go back and be a servant in his father's house. Okay, we got money versus the riches of Christ. You remember the rich man in Luke 12? He had everything. He had this crop come in one year in Luke 12 and 16, and he said, I've got so much, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to start a new project. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store up everything I've got, and I'm going to say to myself, soul, thou hast many goods stored up for many years. Just eat, drink, and be merry. Just enjoy what you've got. You're at retirement age. Nothing wrong with retirement. But you're at retirement age, and you've worked for all this, and now it's yours, and just sit there and look at it. It's so pretty. And the Lord came to him that night in disgust. The Lord was disgusted with this man. And he said, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And who shall those things be whenever you're gone from this place? You can't take them with you when you go. You see the riches of Christ. You see Christ is far away up in heaven on the throne. He is. It says our lives are hid in him. And nobody can take that, child of God. Your life is hid in him. And when the treasures of this world are gone, when the treasures have faded away, when the old wooden castles have been torn down or rotted down, let me tell you, your treasure in heaven, it endures. It's there forever. I get excited about it. I'm sorry, I'm not mad at anybody. I just get excited to think that when my old house out there made out of brick falls down one day, I'll have a treasure. I'll have a mansion in heaven with the Lord when this world burns and is gone. See? Money. What about power? I believe that's what Lot was seeking, was power. It's kind of hard to undo the power that he perceived there with Abraham being the friend of God. Can you see Lot thinking, well, if I can't be the friend of God, I'm just going to go find my own way. That's probably some of what he thought. So then you fast forward about 20 years. Well, he's found some power, all right, hadn't he? He's sitting at the gate of the city in Sodom. He has no power. When the Sodomites came to take the angels, which they never could have, but if they tried to take the angels and abuse them like they intended to do. And Lot said, no, don't do this wickedness. And they said, who are you to tell us that we can't do this? Y'all realize that's the attitude of the Sodomites today too, right? Who are you to say that we can't live this way or act this way or do these things? Who are you? You see, Lot sought that power and he had nothing, as opposed to the authority of the authority, the Lord himself. See, Lot went from trying to be a hero to an absolute zero. We could go on and talk about religion. The Pharisees were the height of religion. The Pharisees had everything figured out. They had a plan to get to heaven. They had it mapped out. And Jesus in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, again and again and again, he says, woe unto you Pharisees, the woe chapter. Woe unto you Pharisees. He said, you are corrupt. You think you've got it figured out. You think you've got your heavenly map planned out because of your works and because of what you're doing. He says, you're nothing but whited sepulchers. That means nothing but graves. He says, you're just graves filled with dead men's bones. Now that's the plans that men have to get to heaven. Y'all hear me this morning? As truth believers, as understanding that you have no merit within yourself, you have no ability to raise yourself up by your bootstraps, that if it were not for the grace and mercy of God, you have no hope. But because of God's mercy, you're not working your way to heaven. God has made sure you will be in heaven. See, that is vastly different than the religions of the world. So, I'll leave you with this. In Luke, the 16th chapter, I hope that you can see how far superior now even the treasure and pleasure of the Lord is as opposed to the pleasure and treasure of sin. But I want to leave you with this thought. Luke 16 and 19. I think this says it all. Maybe I should have just gone here, read this, and sat down and been quiet. Luke 16 and 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, lavishly every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now, y'all picture this scene, okay? And who, if we had an opportunity, who would we choose to spend time with? You look up there and you see this rich man. He's got it all. People coming and going. Come on to my party. Come on to my house. I'll feed you. We got everything. Every game known to man. Every advantage that man has. This man's got it made. We'll put you in a purple robe when you come in. Oh, you'll feel good. Sit around. We got all kinds of food. And you're standing at the gate of this man's place about to go in and think, man, this is going to be fun. This is going to be awesome. And then you look over here and you say, whoa, what is that? What is that? It's just an old beggar. Nasty, some sores all over his body. Laying over there in the gutter. And you think, wait a minute. Am I going to go on in here and sit down with this rich man? Am I going to go on in here and sit down with this hell-bound rich man? Or am I going to step back and I'm going to step over here and I'm going to say, what's going on here? Think about it. If you could just look in on a day in the life of these two men, who would you look in on? From a natural standpoint, you'd look in that rich man's house and think, wow, he's got it made. From a spiritual standpoint, I hope you'd pause and say, this may be the last day of this man's life. I think I'll watch right here. I think I'll watch here. And as you watch, as you by the eye of faith have made the choice to stand and watch the beggar laid at the gates of the hell-bound rich man. Nobody comes around. Nobody gives him any food. He just wanted the crumbs from the table of the rich man. He has nothing. I cannot tell you, presume to tell you how this man got there, but I guarantee you there's a backstory you'll learn in heaven. But you don't just wind up in the gutter by deciding, well, I think I'll go live in the gutter. Nobody does that, right? He's laying in the gutter. He's got sores all over his body. Nobody medically will help him. And here come some dogs. Only the dogs are hanging out with the rich Lazarus, the beggar. And they're just licking his sores. He's just laying there. He said, man, maybe I should have gone over here and watched what's going on in the rich man's house. But wait, as he lays there, and as you can see from a spiritual standpoint, you see him laying there and you see him gasping for breath. All of a sudden you hear something and it sounds like chariots. And you look up and you see the angels of God are gathering around this seemingly worthless beggar laying in the gutter with the sores all over his body. You look up and you think, what? They must be coming to get up the rich man. It's time for him to leave, right? Because surely somebody with that success and somebody that popular has got to be a child of God. But no, they stop at the gate, they stop at the gutter, and they just stand there and they just wait. And they just watch. And he gasps for air. His air gets harder to get. And he lets out that last breath of air. And he opens up his eyes. And the angels say, come on, son. Let's go home. Where would you want to be? Would you rather be dazzled by the riches of Egypt? Or would you rather get your eyes on the beggars of God? On the children of the Messiah? On the children of hope and the children of light? Where would you rather be? We live in Egypt today. We are the children, natural children of Egypt. Will we refuse to be called the children of Egypt? And will we weigh the worst of religion against the best of the world? And will we esteem the riches of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt? Psalms 84 and 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. This is the best day that we could have of this week. Do you understand that? To come to the courts of God. You say, well, tomorrow I can't wait to do this. I'm going to make some money. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Let me tell you, God says, and by the eye of faith, this is the best day you could have this week. Coming to the church of God. Coming to the courts of God. And calling upon His name. If there's one or more here that would like to follow the Lord in that way, by calling upon His name and recognizing the only hope you have is in the Lord. And we give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.